Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped on me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me to the dust of death. So reads the poetic account of the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, and thou shalt make his soul, or you might interject there, his life, an offering for sin. The words of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53, verses 8 through 10. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The death of our Savior. Let's step back for a moment. Let's go and look a little more at the general. As we study God's Word, we are introduced to a lesson that we learn probably before we even open the Bible, and that is, we are born to die. Many of us can look back and remember our first account of death or our first knowledge of death, and many times it'll be even before we were serious Bible students at a very young age. Oftentimes we're introduced to death. And even though he was the Son of God, deity himself, the truth of Hebrews 9:27 still applied to him. It's appointed unto man once to die. And so it was when Jesus chose to become flesh, when he humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, when he became obedient, it was obedience even unto death. The death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we consider the general principles concerning death, we recognize that Christians, those who are inside of Christ Jesus, view death far differently than those of the world do. For they view death not simply with the knowledge that we will die as all of the people in the world can approach it, but rather we approach it with the knowledge of what God has revealed for us concerning death. And though it's not necessarily something that we would long for, we recognize that it is a necessity for us. Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life in this world shall lose it. But he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. John chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. Even those passages where the Apostle Paul will say, such as Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's not so much the death that he is longing for, but it's that voyage that he wants to begin, that journey that he wants to begin. It's what's on the other side of death that he's longing for. And so it is, we study God's Word and we deal with that. It deals with that topic that's not a pleasant topic. It's not one that many want to talk about. It's very hard for us to find men who are seriously minded enough to take a few moments to discuss death. What are you doing to prepare for it? And yet as we study God's Word, it's so prevalent and we understand that. This afternoon as we study this topic, we want to encourage you, as all many have, to purchase the book, because there's going to be much material there that we are not going to cover. In fact, we're going to be taking a little bit different direction in our lesson this afternoon. It will reflect some of the material in the book, and hopefully it will be a benefit for you and maybe some icing on the cake. Something that someone who just simply has the book and does not hear the lesson won't get. But I believe it'll be profitable for us. The death of Christ. It is constantly on the mind of the Christian, isn't it? If you are in here and if you have experienced the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus, then you were buried into His death. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Baptized into His death. And 3 days ago, you gathered with your congregation or with a congregation of the Lord's church around the Lord's Supper. And we were reminded of the words of our Savior as recorded by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show my death until I return again. It is a memorial of His death. Now, brethren, recognize and remember, it is not a memorial of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It is simply a memorial of His death. And when we partake of that unleavened bread, which represents His body, and when we drink that fruit of the vine, which represents His blood, our minds go back to the sacrifice. It goes back to the death of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, each first day of the week, as we have been instructed and shown by example, Acts 20 and verse 7, we do show His death till He return again. And I believe that's very significant for the child of God and something, a lesson for us to recognize. That Jehovah saw fit when He established this memorial that would continue on as long as time continues. And every 7 days, His children would gather around that table and their minds would go back to that event. That ought to throw a red flag up in our mind that what He has done here is very significant and very important. And that we ought to meditate on it often. And that we ought to think about it. As we consider the death of Christ, number one, the death of Christ, it was a planned death. You deal and you look at the doctrine of premillennialism, and I concur exactly. I don't know of a doctrine that is more outlandish and that is more contrary to Scripture and easier to oppose, if you know any Bible at all, than the doctrine of premillennialists. And yet you'll remember that they said that Jesus was sent to establish His kingdom, but He failed. The Jew rejected Him. And they nailed Him to a cross. As if this were something that God did not anticipate, much less plan. And yet when we consider the death of Christ and we look at it from Scripture's viewpoint, we know that it was God's plan that Jesus would die on the cross. When we see sin first entering into the world, what was the promise? The first messianic prophecy that was made long before the Jew rejected Jesus while He was walking here on earth. He said there would be enmity between the seed of the serpent and between the seed of woman. And that the seed of the serpent would bruise his heel. You and I know what He's talking about because we have the great privilege of full revelation. We don't have to wonder. I'm quite sure that Adam and Eve wondered what He was talking about. We don't have to do that. Because we know the bruising of the heel of the seed of woman was that Jesus would be put to death. And so the very first messianic prophecy pointed to that fact. It was in God's plan. Known unto God are all His ways from the beginning of the world. Acts 15 and verse 18. And when we consider the great mystery which was hidden in the mind of God from the beginning of the world, we understand that it has been made known now, and included in that mystery was the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When Paul spoke concerning the gospel that he preached, the gospel that the Corinthians had obeyed, and his argument in 1 Corinthians 15 is, why did you obey the gospel if you don't believe there's a resurrection? Because the hub of the gospel, everything centers. It's not the totality of the gospel. We understand that. But it centers, everything else centers around the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, which you did at my preaching, Paul said, then you're contradicting what you're believing if you believe there's no resurrection. But that gospel, the New Testament, that system of obedience, that system of faith that must be obeyed centers around the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You take that away, And the war issue question has no significance at all. It doesn't matter. You take that away, and whatever reason you want to give for a divorce and remarry doesn't matter. Any system of ethics matters absolutely nothing if we do not have the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so we see that it was God's plan that Jesus die on the cross. As we consider again the death of Christ, we recognize that the death of Christ was a willing death. It was a choice that He made. It was something that He was willing to do. No one made Him do it. He chose to die. You'll remember in John chapter 10 when Jesus is discussing concerning being the good shepherd, that He said in verse 15, "And I laid down my life for the sheep." He goes on in verse 18 after he reiterates that thought in verse 17, that He says in verse 18, "No man taketh it from me." That reminds us of His words to Pilate, doesn't it? "Don't you know that I have power over your life?" Pilate would say, "You have no power but what my Father has given you. And my Father has made the choice mine. So no man taketh it from me," He said in John 10 and verse 18, "but I lay it down of myself. I choose to die." My favorite verse in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, emphasizes that point. "Though He were rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." And though it is not directly stated like it is in chapter 10 and verse 18 of John that it was Jesus' choice, that verse screams forth with that idea. Though He were rich, He became poor. He was not made poor. He chose to be poor. It was the Father's plan. We understand that. But Jesus' willingness to submit to that plan was a choice that He made. And so when Jesus died on the cross, it was because He was willing to die on the cross. When we consider the death of Jesus, we recognize that it was a brutal death. We have a lot to say in the manuscript concerning these matters and some details there that you might find interesting. Some doctors who have written and studied concerning what would be the physical effects of what Jesus was put through those last hours of His life here on earth before He was raised from the dead. But I don't know that we have to read those, though they're accounted for you in the book, for us to recognize that what Jesus was put through was quite brutal. In John, we see Him taken in the garden. They come after Him as if they're coming after a common thief. They have lights and lanterns. I assume they may feel like they have to search for Him and find Him. They have weapons with Him. They may be anticipating a battle. But Jesus steps forth. And in that context, it's interesting to me, and I've always had a little bit of a tad of humor. I know it's a very serious context. But John records for us when He steps forth and asks them, "Who are you looking for?" And their answer is, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And He said, "I am He. Ego eimi." Same thing He said in John 8:58. Before Abraham was, "I am," ego eimi in the Greek. It says they started backing up and falling down. Now, I wish I could have been there to see that, because that's a little bit humorous to me. Here is this army, these soldiers, these warriors. They have their lanterns. They have their weapons. Jesus steps out empty-handed. "Who are you looking for?" "We're looking for Jesus. I am Jesus." And all of a sudden, they're all backing up and falling all over themselves. They bind Jesus. We know how it all unfolds, don't we? And then He goes through those unlawful trials, taken to Annas and then Caiaphas and then to Pilate and Herod and back to Pilate. And in between each one of these trials, these unlawful trials, these ridiculous trials, He was beaten. And the language is really quite strong when you look at it and you dig a little bit deeper into the original language. As they hit him with their hand, you look at that Greek language and you're looking at a blow. And when Jesus asked, "If I've told you the truth, then why have you struck me?" He uses a word, "Why have you filleted me?" is the word that he uses. And so imagine a man who has gone through these trials through the evening and through the night. And between each one of these trials, he takes a physical beating. They mocked him. They spat upon him. They cursed him. They struck him often. They humiliated him. And then we see him standing. Pilate knows his innocence. The death of Christ was a farce. Pilate knows that he's envious, or that he's not guilty, he's innocent. In fact, it records for us that he understood that the Jews brought him simply because of their jealousy and because he was a coward. He wouldn't let Jesus go free. And thought, "I'll wash my hands of this," and thought that would be enough. And he offered to have him beaten. "I'll beat him and then I'll let him go." But that wouldn't satisfy the Jews, would it? His death was a brutal death. And so he took him out and had him scourged. I know the Passion has been mentioned. And there's not a whole lot that comes out of Hollywood that's worth a whole lot. I did see it. And the false doctrine and the denominational information was there. But I have to tell you, what impressed me, and it was disturbing, was simply the scourging in that movie. And we understand the instrument that was used. We know it was a whip-like instrument, having multiple straps of leather that were braided together and placed on this, a cat of nine tails, we oftentimes will call it. It would have pieces of broken pottery or pieces of bone, sharp rocks on the end of it. And the Roman who would wield this instrument of torture was quite skilled at what he did. And they would take the individual that was going to be scourged and they would strip him naked. And then they would take his hands and pull him up over a device where his back and his body would be taut. It would be tight. And then at the discretion, dependent upon the mood, I guess, of the one that was administrating the beating, he would begin. And he would take that cat of nine tails and he would throw it across the back of the one being scourged and he would yank it across the back. And that bone or that pottery or that sharp rock would drag across and rip the flesh. And he would go back and forth. And sometimes there would be two soldiers, one on each side, and they would take turns going back and forth from the neck all the way down to the back of the knees. Other times it would be just one soldier, and he would switch sides back and forth. The doctors record for us that by the time someone had gone through this beating, that it was not unusual for you to be able to look in the back if you could stomach looking at it closely and you could see the organs pulsing. That it looked like a mass of ground beef, just ribbons of flesh hanging down. And I'm sure it's common information for most that are in this audience that there were men who were to be crucified who never made it to the cross. That they simply could not endure the scourging. And so Jesus was brought back and then asked, "What shall I do with Jesus? I'll give you Barabbas." That was the plan of Pilate. We recognize, I assume, that at that point he really thought he had figured something out. "I'll get out of this easy. I'll offer either Barabbas or Jesus." Surely they'll say, "Let Jesus go." But they said, "Give unto us Barabbas." Well, what shall I do with Jesus? Crucify him. And those religious leaders would stir up the mob, those Jews that were there, and they would all holler, "Crucify him." And so Jesus would be nailed to the cross, suspended between heaven and earth. We remember his words back in John chapter 12. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." But it's a brutal death. The Romans are not the ones that would begin using, they weren't the authors of the crucifixion, of crucifying men. The Carthaginians were, I believe. But history tells us that the Romans perfected it. And the doctors that write concerning what it must have been physically for a man to die in this fashion, that there would be no more painful way for a man to die. It was devised and it was perfected for two purposes. Ultimately, number one, for death. But the other purpose was, let's see how much a man can endure before he dies. And so he'd be nailed to the cross. His muscles would be cramping. He would be dehydrated from the blood that he lost. And as he would hang on the cross, he'd be able to take in a breath. He could inhale while he was hanging there, but the means by which he was positioned, he would not be able to exhale unless he lifted himself up, pulling himself up by his arms, which were nailed to that cross, and pushing up with his feet, which were also nailed to that cross. And he would pull himself up, his back that had already been beaten, dragging across that cross, and then he would let himself drop. He would take in another breath, and then he would raise himself up again to exhale that breath, and then he'd drop again. Many times those who died on the cross, they died simply because they suffocated. They no longer had the ability or the will or whatever, the strength to raise themselves up so they could continue breathing. And there he hung. The historians told us that the insects would dig into those wounds that had been opened, into the eye sockets, up the nose, that even there were times when birds of prey would come and pluck at the one that was hanging on the cross. It's a brutal death, a painful death. And yet God planned for Jesus to die in this way. And Jesus was willing to die in this way. It's a shameful death. Cursed is he that hangs on the tree. And yet Jesus was willing to do that for us. And the last words of Jesus as he is hanging on the cross, "It is finished." And it says that he gave up the ghost. He died. That's our study, the death of Christ. And as we consider that, we need to recognize this point. The death of our Savior, yes, was a planned death, a willing death, a brutal death. But it was a defeat. And I want you to think about that for a moment. That was the devil's little bit of victory. "You will bruise his heel." Oh, just a mild skirmish if we're talking in war language. A battle that was lost, but the whole war, of course, we know who wins that. But it was a defeat. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we may get an improper view of death. We listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 1. We mentioned it a moment ago, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Or we hear the words of the Apostle Paul in probably what was the last book that he wrote, the last chapter he would write, if we're talking in that language. We know men broke it up into chapters, but the Apostle Paul said there, "I am poured out. I'm ready to depart. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." But we remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he says, "We do groan." And he makes a statement. He says, "Not to be unclothed, but to be clothed upon." And the imagery there, he's talking about our bodies. Not that I want to put off this physical body, but my desire is that I put on the spiritual body. And I want to begin that journey, that destination I want to reach. Death is not a friend. Think about it for a moment. Sin entered into the world, and what did it usher in? It ushered in death. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," talking about Christ, "also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Now, I like that. Jesus was not a weaker opponent that had to sneak up on the devil. But Jesus took the devil head on. He gave all of the advantage to the devil, or at least he attacked from the area that the devil had all the advantage in. The devil had the power over death, so what did Jesus do? He died to overcome the power that the devil had over death. You remember Revelation 1, verse 18? "I am he that is alive, was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore." And you know the next statement? "I hold the keys of death in my hand." That's after the resurrection. There's the victory. The death was not something to be longed for. In fact, if you'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25 and 26, the Apostle Paul says there that he must reign till he has put the last enemy under his feet, and the last enemy is death. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again, verses 54 through 58, he said, "Then shall the last enemy be subdued." And then Paul, with great boldness, not because of who Paul is or was, but because of who Jesus Christ is, said, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" The devil thought he had done something. But Jesus faced him right there in his home course, and he took away the very power that the devil had. He subdued the devil, bound the strong man, and spoiled his goods. Mark chapter 3. Now, death is not a friend. And Jesus' death was a defeat of sort. But understand this. As Christians, we don't have to be paralyzed because of death. We don't have to be fearful because of death. Because death is an enemy that has been overcome, has been defeated. The victory is there. Thanks be unto God, which gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he talking about? Victory over death. And it was emboldened. And I don't want to get on Brother Silcox's territory, but it was emboldened by the fact that he was raised from the dead. The death of Christ, it was a shocking death. All Jesus had taught that he'd be raised from the dead. "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it again," John chapter 2. He had instructed his disciples. But when that deed unfolds, and when they see Jesus stand being nailed to the cross, and when they see him hanging there, they're standing afar off. When he is buried, what do? They go back to their fishing. go back to business as usual, a defeated group in their minds. Somewhat in shock, I would imagine. We might be a little bit hard on them, but we've got to consider we have the advantage of complete revelation. When we see Jesus die on the cross, we know what happens the third day, don't we? I wonder sometimes what the angels must have thought as this was unfolding. You remember Peter told us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, that the angels desired to look into the details of this redemptive scheme, that the prophets who prophesied these things did it not for themselves, but they did it for you and me, and they wanted to know more of the details of the things which they prophesied. And I've oftentimes wondered what the angels in heaven must have felt as they saw the Son of God being treated the way that He is being treated, being nailed to a cross. I wonder if that mystery of God was in its full, multicolored, variegated state for them at that point, or was it not later till when they saw the church established and the redemption in His blood and all that which would unfold because He was willing to die on the cross? If we were looking at the story for the first time and we were seeing it unfold and we didn't have the benefit of full revelation and knowing He's going to be raised the third day, and we see that soldier driving that nail into His hands and driving those nails into His feet, and we see Him hanging there, I imagine that we would stand there with shock also, because He's the hero. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. His death was a vicarious death. It was planned by God. He was willing to die. It was brutal. It was a defeat of sort. It must have been quite a shock to His followers. But it's a vicarious death. In other words, His death was not for Himself, but it was for others. You remember the words of the prophet Isaiah? His visage was marred more than any man. You remember that? I'm sure that has to some degree in mind the physical abuse that Jesus must have taken in that brutal death. But we also realize that other men had died also, that they had gone through the scourging, they had been nailed to the cross. It would have been on them physically what it was on Christ physically. We remember the anguish, and of course we recognize the deep anguish of our Lord. But certainly if a man had been sentenced to be crucified, he too would be mentally drained. I'm convinced that this also, his visage was marred more than any man, that it took into account the physical, but not just the physical. It had to take also into account, I believe, the spiritual situation as far as Christ was concerned. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. We learn in 1 John chapter 1 verse 6. Thou art of pure eyes that behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13. When the Bible says, be ye holy even as I am holy, first in Leviticus, recorded also by Peter, 1 Peter 1, we see that idea of the holiness of God, the purity of God, and we recognize, as the Bible teaches us concerning holiness, it teaches us that everything and everyone, underline that, everything and everyone that will have contact with and communion with deity must maintain holiness. Why? Because of the nature of our God. God is light, And in him is no darkness at all. He dwells on a holy hill. Heaven is described as holy. The angels that serve him are holy angels. The high priest under the old covenant, he wore a holy garment. Even on the day of atonement, when he took off the priestly garb and put on the holy linen. And he'd take off that cap that said, holy is Yahweh, holy is Jehovah. We, the church, are a holy people. And here is Jesus Christ, who is deity. And every passage you read, such as 1 John 1:6, applies not just to the Father, not just to the Holy Spirit, but applies equally to Jesus Christ. And in that death, he became sin who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He bore my sins on the cross. And that was totally and completely, and I don't have the words to explain how contrary to his nature that must have been. But he's willing to die for you and me. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our propitiation. He was given in our stead. Put me through the trials. I deserve it. Beat me between the trials. I deserve it. Take me out and scourge me. I deserve it. Nail me to the cross. I deserve it. Jesus didn't deserve it. But he did it for you and he did it for me. It was a vicarious death. And in that, we see multitudes that are willing to be baptized into his death and who are willing every first day of the week to gather around a memorial that reminds us of his death. And we will do so until he come again. Because we recognize and we understand that without the death of Christ, there cannot be the life of Don. If you get nothing out of the lesson this morning or this afternoon, take this with you. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb that was slain, he died for you.